Good morning, Victory. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in my truck and I was eating lunch and I got this to-go salad from a restaurant in town. And it was probably my third bite into this huge salad. And I just hear this crunch. I felt this crunch and my mouth has never known a pain like this that I had at this moment. So like any civilized adult, I took my to-go box and I just spit everything right into it. And as I'm looking down at this disgusting pile of ABC lettuce, I noticed a little something in there. There's like a piece of bone. I don't know about you, but I don't think salads should have bones in them. And it wasn't an animal bone. This was one piece of my mouth bone. I had bitten into an olive that still had a pit in it. And in the battle between tooth and olive pit won. And I looked in the rearview mirror in my truck and I smiled like my four-year-old son does whenever we're paying a lot of money for pictures. And it felt like October because looking back at me was a jack-o'-lantern. And I see like just this nice chip. And I'm doing a funeral the next day. So this is perfect, awesome timing for this. So I go to the dentist. Weirdly, I kind of like the dentist. I don't know, the dentist is fine with me. I brush my teeth morning and night. It's good, never really had any issues. I'm good with the dentist. I may have even said that to the dentist herself. I was like, yeah, I'm not worried about it. You can fix this up. You know, never really had any cavities or anything. And she looks at me. She's like, yeah, you have. Do you not see your fillings? And I'm like, I'm telling you, I'm mortified. I'm so embarrassed. Like for the majority of my life, I've just been walking around prideful about my perfect dental record, never having a cavity there before. And in that moment when I do notice like my fillings for the first time in forever, my whole worldview sort of shatters right there at the dentist. It can't possibly be wrong. She has my dental records. And I'm telling you, letting this fact wash over me, this realization that I've been walking, living a lie, it was 100 times worse than the actual collision with the olive pit that day. It was worse to my pride. I read that 92% of adults, according to the National Institute of Health, have had a cavity in their life. I suspect the other 8% probably don't have teeth. And look, no, I know what you're gonna say. Let me beat you to it. Save your Kentucky joke for later. I've heard it. I don't need it today. Have you ever long believed something to be true? Have you ever long believed something, held it as fact, only to realize that you were wrong, that you had errored in your mind? Has this ever happened to you, that you were proven wrong much later? If you can't think of anything, let me help you with that. There's actually a phenomenon that exists when a large segment of the population misremembers something or believes that something was right only to learn that it's wrong. And it's called the Mandela effect. Maybe you saw this online recently. It's been floating around. But basically, it's called the Mandela effect because at a conference in 2010, a researcher was asking people about Nelson Mandela. And the majority of them said, oh yeah, he died in the 1980s in prison. The problem is that at the time of that survey in 2010, he was still alive. He didn't die until 2013. How does this happen? How do so many people get something wrong like that? Well, the same way that you've been getting this wrong your whole life. You thought that Looney Tunes was spelled like this. Makes sense. Cartoons that are loony. Nope. Looney Tunes is spelled like that. You've just been getting it wrong your whole life. It's a Mandela effect. What about the Bernstein Bears? Everybody grew up on this, right? No, actually, wrong. There's no such thing. It's actually the Berenstain Bears. You've been saying it wrong your whole life. Mandela effect. What else? Well, Curious George, people identified this as the picture of him. Nope, you're wrong. He has no tail. I'm curious why he has no tail. But we've been getting this wrong for so long. It's the Mandela effect. Another one, the color chartreuse. I've been taking a rough poll this past week asking people, hey, what color is chartreuse? Like, explain it. What's it look like? So many people have been told me this. People who I really like respect to know something like this, saying that chartreuse is this color. It's actually a yellow green. It's actually much closer to this. Been getting that wrong your whole life. Let me ruin cinema for you. How about Forrest Gump? The famous line from the movie, life is like a box of chocolates. Wrong. He says life was like a box of chocolates. You've been saying it wrong. Even if you haven't seen Star Wars, you know, Luke, I am your father, right? Wrong. He says, no, I am your father. Been getting that wrong too. Oh, there's an old show, I Love Lucy. I'm sorry if I offended you by calling it old, but let's call it, this is an old show. What does Ricky Ricardo always say to Lucy? He says, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. wrong. He never said that. Never in any episode. It didn't even really come close to saying that. Check it out. That's wrong. The Mandela effect is alive and well. What about music? Let me ruin a couple songs. Eddie Mercury saying, "We are the champions." You know the last few words to this song, right? Of the world. Nope, wrong. That was never a lyric. That just is something that people believe for a long time. Mr. Rogers, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood," right? Nope, he didn't say that. He said, "It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood." Things that people have held and believed for so long to be true turn out not to be. And here's my favorite one. You people in Franklin, you love the Mexican restaurant, and you've been calling it Mi Pueblo. And look, this isn't the Mandela effect. This is more for my own conscience and a personal public service announcement that it's not Mi Pueblo. It was 5 or 6 years ago. Now it is El Pueblo, and I'm here to tell you it ain't Yo Pueblo no mo. We are in week 4 of our series entitled The Unlikely. And today we're going to be looking at one of the most horrific examples of a wrong belief that you could possibly have. Something that happened in the life of a judge that we're going to study here, Jephthah. If you've never read the story of Jephthah, but maybe you can remember the name or you're not quite familiar with it, here's your warning. Buckle up. Okay, this is one of those stories where you're going to be like, this is not in the Bible. This can't be in the Bible. It is. It is. And in many ways, Jephthah's story is a lot like the other books, the other stories in the book of Judges. You got violence, you got drama, you got vengeance, you got betrayal. What makes Jephthah's story so jarring is that it has one of the most tragic endings ever recorded in the Bible. It's got to be up there. Before we get into it, though, let's set the scene again for Judges. The main arc of the story, the through line through it, can be summed up, captured in just one verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No king, so I'm the king of my own destiny. That was Israel then. This is a little over 1,000 years before Jesus took on flesh. And the pattern we continue to see is God's people love him and they worship him when they've got a strong leader. But when that leader dies or when something happens, they turn back to their old ways of sin. They forget God and they start to look a whole lot like the culture around them. They start to look a whole lot like the people that God saved them from. It is a dark, dark culture, one of false gods, idols, pagan sacrifices, prostitution, violence, discord, and unrest. They were living in a dark place. But God's people were called out of slavery to be holy. That means to be altogether different. That means to be set apart for God's purposes. They were called to be a light in the midst of this darkness to prepare a way for King Jesus. But when they continuously forget about God, when they abandon him for these other idols of the very people who God delivered them from, well, God's not going to tolerate that for very long. So here's where we pick up in Judges chapter 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You've heard that. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Eventually, God allows them to receive the fruits of their labor, or the consequences, rather, of what they were up to. If you want to worship false gods and live like you don't know me, well, I have to let you go. At some point, I've just got to let you. He removes his protection from them. And one thing that I think is super interesting from this passage specifically is that if you go back and count all the idols that they worshiped, all the different gods, there were 7 in total. 7 in the Bible often symbolizes completeness, totality. So it implies to say that at this point, Israel had completely and totally abandoned God. For 18 years, the Israelites were oppressed by the Ammonites and the Philistines. Things reach a crescendo, and eventually Israel can bear it no longer. And here's what happens next. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, God, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" He's recalling his faithfulness. "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble," God says. When I first read this, truthfully, I'm like, God's showing some sass there. I've never seen this side of God. Okay, you want to go that way? Go. But then I start to look at it more deeply and reflect on it more deeply. And what I see here is a father who has been abandoned, who's been devastated by the repeated choices of his children. I see a heartbroken father who's finally had enough. For years, you've been worshiping these false gods. For years, you've been making these sacrifices to them. So in order for you to see just how little they mean, and they mean nothing, and for you to see just how much you need me, well, I'm going to let you go. Go ahead, cry out to them in despair and see if they can rescue you. What do the Israelites learn during this season? Well, it becomes our first point for the morning. They learn that idolatry leads to enslavement, and enslavement often leads to more idolatry. It's this horrible cycle. So what have we crowned as the God of our own lives? What have we made into idols? Money, drugs or alcohol, sex, our career, materialism, the approval of others. We've made idols out of all these things at some times. And God sometimes allows us to continue to worship these things so that we see is that no amount of money, no amount of drugs, alcohol, sex, career, materials, approval, none of that can satisfy us. Our deepest longing, no dosage of the stuff can rescue us when we feel pressed in on all sides of life. And when our worship of these things leads us to be controlled by them, we often do what? We just lean more into them. These drugs aren't doing it for anymore, so I gotta increase my dose. I'm gonna try something stronger. I didn't achieve your approval this way, so I'm just gonna try something else, lean into something else, go into it stronger. Idolatry makes us slaves, it does. And as slaves, we usually just reach for more idols. But if you're a parent, you know this, A lot of times, if you want your child to learn a lesson, you can't just merely tell them. Telling a child sometimes isn't enough. Many times, they need to experience some degree of it, of the pain. They need to experience, and it's terrible to watch, they need to experience some degree of heartache for really the lesson to take root. Well, when the Israelites call on their own idols only to be let down again, now they finally have the posture to earnestly seek God in the midst of their trial. So verse 15 we pick up. But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned, God. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Got to see the change here. It's drastic. There's this, finally, this posture of true repentance among the Israelites. They're seeking God with zero concern for themselves at this point. Do with us whatever you think, God. Just save us. Have you ever been to that point? Have you ever been there before? Been that low in your life? God, I'm so miserable right now. I have strayed so far from who you've called me to be. I've made so many things idols, Lord, that I am done with it. And frankly, I don't care what happens to me. Just rescue me, God, whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. Have you been there? And you can't miss this part either, I think is so profound in this passage here. What was it that actually moved God to deliver them? What was it? Did they finally check all the boxes? Did they finally start acting right? Was it they were finally good little Israelites now? Was that what moved God? No. What do we see clearly here is he could bear Israel's misery no longer. He couldn't take it anymore. They had sincerely repented. They tossed away their idols. And the one true God who loves them so dearly can no longer watch as his people suffer for years and years and years. It's time for God to save. Enter Jephthah. So here's where we're introduced to Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Heard that one before. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said to Jephthah, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Right off the bat, what do you see here with Jephthah? Family baggage. Dad was probably somebody important. His name was Gilead. They lived in a town called Gilead. But his mom was a harlot. And Jephthah's half-brothers kicked him out because of that. They don't want to share any inheritance. They don't want to share any resources with their half-brother. So Jephthah finds family somewhere else. He goes to a place called Tob. He settles in with some thugs. And Jephthah thrived there. This, for the first time, he's actually feeling valued. He's feeling this sense of family here in this gang. Meanwhile, back in Israel, they're getting pummeled by the Ammonites, Remember, huge time of distress. They can't take it anymore. They need somebody to lead them out of this. So the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, Jephthah, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to him, wait, hold on a second. Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, Jephthah, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead. And Jephthah's bitter here. He's got to be about what they did to him in the past, but he sees an opportunity here, and he accepts their invitation to lead them against the Ammonites. And here's where Jephthah actually does something super admirable. His first move as their leader is so shrewd, and it's so significant. This noted gang boss from Tob, this mighty warrior, he's just going to go in there guns blazing, right? Just on this war path. That's what he's going to do, right? Wrong. It's not what he does at all. The opposite, actually. Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites, and he basically asks them, hey, what are we doing here? Why are you attacking us? What's the cause of all this? And the king responds back to Jephthah, and he basically says, y'all stole our land. You took our land. Now give it back. So Jephthah gets this message again, and he sends one back to the king. And he basically recounts the whole story of the Israelites' journey out of exile and says, and it's recorded in the book of Numbers, but Jephthah basically explains how his people were in exile, and they, as they traveled through the land, they asked permission from kings, and they did it the right way. Jephthah's trying to settle this peaceably. Amazing. He didn't just rush into battle and start to kill all the Ammonites, maybe like most of us would have expected him to based on his past. It actually appears like he wanted to reach some kind of plea deal. Okay, well, how does the king respond? Well, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. So important. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Right here at this moment when it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, that's where it's confirmed Jephthah is God's guy to do this. Okay, God decided he had already seen enough. We knew he was going to intervene. He could no longer tolerate the suffering of his people. So this is kind of like the seal of approval. Jephthah, you're my guy I'm going to use to do this. Consider it done. And at that moment, it is as good as done. The Ammonites or any enemy that stands in God's way has no chance. We just know that. It won't happen at that moment. But remember how I told you that things go wrong? Things take a really bad turn? This is it. We're going to start to see it. Jephthah makes quite literally the biggest mistake, a fatal mistake, the worst decision of his life, you see right here. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Said, God, if you give me the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Jephthah made a vow. A vow isn't just a promise. It's something that in those times meant there is no other option. This thing that I'm committing to you in this vow is more important than my own life. That was just known then. When somebody made a vow to God, they were saying, God, keep me accountable at all costs. It does not matter. There's nothing stronger. Well, of course, Jephthah does what? He leads Israel now to wipe out the Ammonites. They destroy them. They annihilate 20 towns and finally save God's people from their enemies. And who was the first person to greet him at the door? It was none other than his daughter, his only daughter. And this is why I said Jephthah's story is so shocking that you wouldn't believe it's in the Bible. It's so disturbing. It's so anti-loving. It's so contrary to everything we see in the character of God. But this is also precisely why this story is so important and why we have to discuss this story, why the story must be told. It is disturbing. It does go against everything God teaches. Not only does God never ask for human sacrifice, he outright forbids it. This is in the most clearest terms, he says in Deuteronomy, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things, God says, detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord, your God, will drive out those nations before you, those nations who did these things. Jephthah treated God like one of those pagan gods in the culture. Jephthah thought, well, Molech and Baal, they appreciate human sacrifice, so surely the God of Israel will. And without a doubt, Jephthah did not ever dream that who would be there to meet him, his little girl. I'm sure that didn't cross his mind. He had to think it had to be one of his many servants or one of the townspeople, somebody else. But again, why make this vow at all? Why did he do this? At no point does God ask for something like this. And before all this, it was already stated that the Spirit of God was on Jephthah. The battle was already won at that point. It was just how God was going to do it. This vow for a human sacrifice, it was preposterous. It was reprehensible. It was abhorrent to God. And it was so unnecessary for Jephthah to do this. Why did Jephthah ever think to do this? This is the big question. Why would he do this? Where would he dream up this idea of human sacrifice? Here's why. It's because his view of God was shaped by the world around him. It was. His beliefs and about the character and the demands of God, they didn't come from a personal relationship with God. They came from what he experienced out there in the world, what other people said. It came from the culture in which he lived. So the question I've been wrestling with this week, the question I want to bring to you, is my view of God informed by the world or the Word? We all have this view of God. When we're praying, when we're in worship, as we go about our day, your view of God, is it shaped by the world that you live in, or is it shaped by the Word of God, the Word that we can trust? Have you examined the things that you believe about God? Do they originate from the source we can trust, His holy Word, or is it possible that you've been walking around with some stuff that you saw on social media, or some stuff that you heard your uncle say about God? Is your view of God informed by the world or by the Word? Because Jephthah's view of God was massively distorted by the culture that he lived in. And because Jephthah's burnt offering is so disgusting, some scholars actually, I saw a lot of this week, some people try to reason it away and say, well, one theory is that maybe his daughter like escaped, or he sent her out to live by herself, or she became like what was kind of comparable to a nun back then or something like that. That's just not what we see. I want to share with you the plain translation of what the text says, and I believe it's translated just right. What happened to her? It says, "My father," Jephthah's daughter replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said to her father. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. After the 2 months, his daughter returned to her father, and he did to her as he vowed, and she was a virgin. He did to her as he vowed. What was his vow? It was to sacrifice her as a burnt offering. I don't see any way around this. I think that's what happened. The reason it emphasizes the fact that she'll never marry, that she died having never married, is that back then lineage was everything. There was nothing more important than your family line. This was Jephthah's only daughter, and she would be the only one who could possibly carry on the family line. So when she died, so too did Jephthah's line. It was done. It was finished. And again, like many of the other times you see in the Old Testament days when a leader appeared and they did something that was absolutely deplorable and against what God's design would be, things like polygamy or incest, or as we see here, child sacrifice. When leaders did those things, the seasons that followed were always horrendous, I think for a reason. That's putting it lightly even. Jephthah acts like a Canaanite toward God doing something like human sacrifice, and the rest of his life looked pretty Canaanite-ish, actually. The Ephraimites, who were allies of Gilead and allies of Jephthah, they were friends of theirs, were suddenly furious that Jephthah didn't also invite them into battle with the Ammonites too, although Jephthah says he did invite them. So he wages war against his former allies, okay? This is the kind of man he was becoming. And the last three verses really sum up what the rest of Jephthah's life and leadership looked like. It says, "The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim," again, their former allies. "And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead," Jephthah's men, asked him, "'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he replied, 'No,' they said, 'All right, say Shibboleth.' And if he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan." 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time, again, under the leadership of Jephthah. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. He showed so much promise, didn't he? His first move was so good. This unlikely hero, though, his legacy ends in disaster. My two oldest kids are almost 6 and 4 years old. And one thing we like to do at my house is when we're eating dinner, we talk about what we're actually eating. I want them to be informed on what they're eating, what they're consuming. So they'll say something like, "Hey, Daddy, what's a French fry?" And I'm like, "Well, that's a potato." Or, you know, "Daddy, what's ham?" "Oh, that's a pig." You know, "Your cheeseburger is a cow." Well, the other night we were eating hot dogs. I grilled out some hot dogs and my son's like, "Daddy, what's a hot dog?" I said, "Well, son, it depends on if your mama bought it or your dad bought it. If your mom bought it, it's probably cow and there's probably not much else in it. If dad bought it, things get a little complicated." If you want the technical explanation, son, well, it's emulsified meat trimmings from various animals, you know, could be feet, head, tongue, muscle tissue. A hot dog, son, it's basically a big composite mix of meat batter plus some chemicals like corn syrup and sodium nitrate, maltodextrin. And now that you made me say it out loud, kids, I think we're only going to eat mom's hot dogs from now on. Pastor and author J.D. Greer, he gave this term to Jephthah, and I love it so much. That's why I want to share it with you. He says Jephthah had hot dog faith. Jephthah had hot dog faith. Yeah, God's in there. He's part of it. But he's also, it's mixed in there. It's watered down with some other stuff. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. What the culture values, what you saw on television, what you saw on the internet. And you know what? Tastes pretty good. Most of us, we like a good hot dog. But you eat too many of those things, it's going to kill you. You won't be around very long. If you consume nothing but hot dogs, it's going to make you sick and it's going to do a lot of harm. Jephthah had some Israelite roots, didn't he? But he'd been living among the wrong people for too long. He was too immersed in this pagan culture. He lived in a time when people forgot about God. And to fill in the gaps, they just threw in whatever they saw the other people doing, appeasing the gods, trying to manipulate them for favorable outcomes, trying to negotiate with them, things like human sacrifice. This is hot dog faith, mixing stuff in. That's how it worked in their world, but that is not how it ever worked with the God of Abraham, with the God that we serve. And so the question for me and you becomes, in what ways have I walked around with a hot dog faith? In what ways do I carry a hot dog faith? What have you added in? What kind of garbage have you let creep into your faith diet? What kind of junk have you been consuming in your faith? Jesus and prosperity? Jesus and the approval of others? Jesus and judging non-believers? Jesus and the latest self-help craze? Jesus and my political party? Jesus and karma? Jesus and fill in the blank, whatever it is, that is a hot dog faith that you're eating. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, tastes pretty good sometimes, doesn't it? Most people like a hot dog, but keep consuming this stuff over and over. Keep stuffing this garbage into your soul. I'm telling you, it's toxic. Not to be dramatic, it's dangerous and it can kill you. There's a story of C.S. Lewis. He's walking down the halls in Oxford. He was a professor there, a literature professor. And there was this group of professors in this one classroom. And Lewis walks by, and the professors are basically discussing how all religions are pretty much the same. They see Lewis walk by, and they say, "Hey, Clive, come in here. Come stop in here. We have a question for you." They say, "You're a Christian. We listed all these things up here on the board that make all religions the same, everything that they have in common. So tell us, what makes your Christianity different?" Well, Lewis goes over to the board. He looks at these things that they've written down there. He says, "Easy. You've left the easiest part. You left out the most obvious thing." And on the board, he just writes one word. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. The Christian faith, this worldview, is the only one that teaches that salvation can be earned not by anything that you do, but by what has already been done by Jesus' grace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If Jephthah's faith, and in many ways the American Christian faith, is one that resembles a hot dog with all these kinds of different things thrown in, things that don't belong there, well, then the real gospel of Christ Jesus, it only has one ingredient. Lewis said it: grace. It's so simple that even a child could explain it, but if you've been eating hot dogs, if that's been your diet spiritually for your whole life, it's a big challenge to start getting rid of all that garbage that you've been consuming, all those things that you've been adding on. But it's imperative. It is so important that we start to do that. For this reason, when you mix faith, you miss grace. When you mix faith, when you add whatever in there, when you have this hot dog looking faith, you miss grace. Jephthah's story teaches us in such stark terms that if we don't learn this, if we don't teach this to our children and to our friends, we're not just going to destroy ourselves, we're going to destroy their lives as well. Grace doesn't play well with others. That's the thing. It's the beginning and the end. It's a gift that God gives us with no strings attached. It's so inclusive, though. Everyone's invited. Doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, this gift is offered to you. And once someone accepts this grace and starts to follow Jesus, what does God do? He begins to transform them from the inside out. But to add anything else to grace, to add anything else in, you're going to miss it all together. When you mix faith, you miss grace. So I want to end with the same question that I sort of asked in the beginning. Have you ever walked around long believing something, tightly holding this belief, only to learn that you've been wrong all along? Has that been you? We've all been wrong about things. And there's no real cost for like misspelling a TV show or having a movie line wrong or even your dental records. Nobody cares if you get that stuff wrong. But carrying around a wrong belief about God or about your faith, that's dangerous. That's costly. It's toxic and it can cause tremendous harm. Jephthah's story is a devastating example for us of what happens when you mix your faith. And like the other temporary, unlikely heroes that we've studied so far, Jephthah becomes another tragic story of a flawed deliverer, one whom God uses in spite of his background, but one who ultimately fell very short of creating a lasting impact, a lasting change for Israel. And like all the judges we've looked at so far, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, now Jephthah, they all fall short, but they all point to, masterfully they point to, the deliverer, the last deliverer that God's people would ever need, the complete Savior, the once and for all Messiah. They all point to this King Jesus. Like Jephthah, Jesus was one who knew what it felt like to be an outcast, didn't he? Like Jephthah, he was one who was scorned and shunned and disowned in his own town. Like Jephthah, he was one who was despised and ridiculed by men. Like Jephthah, Jesus was a mighty warrior who accomplished a decisive victory on the enemy. Like Jephthah, Jesus made a vow, but unlike him, Jesus' vow was to the world. And his vow was that he came not to be served, but to serve. That he would bring hope to the hopeless, that he'd bring rest to the weary, wholeness to the brokenhearted. This final deliverer did not ransom a daughter, but instead laid down his own life as a son. Jesus is our one true unlikely hero that we've been pointing to this whole series. I know you see it, the one that never fails. And the gospel that he brings is a gift, and that gift is spelled G-R-A-C-E. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. God, all the times that we've made other things idols, all the times, God, that we've worshiped creation and not the Creator. Lord, please forgive us in those times. We praise you for your faithfulness. Continually you show up, God, and you give us this gift that we cannot earn. Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace, for your Son, Jesus. God, we ask that you cleanse our faith. Help us to look to you, look to the cross, grace and nothing else, Lord, that we can boldly and courageously help our lives line up more like Jesus every day. We thank you for your faithfulness and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.